Alrighty, how's everyone doing? Good? Have you closed your Bibles? No? Good. Or turned off your smartphones, your dumb phones? Alright, 2 Samuel chapter 2, or chapter 6, starting at verse 1 through 15. We're going to talk today, and to be honest, I feel like I'm on a tightrope, because we're going to talk today and look at a story that I actually struggle with. And if you were paying attention as Jill was reading, God struck a man down because he just reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen had stumbled. And Uzzah, he's just trying to be helpful, right? So he reaches out his hand and it says the anger of the Lord went out against him and he struck him down because he did an irreverent act. And if we're honest, we'll be like, no, wait a second. All he was trying to do is keep the ark from falling off the cart. If we're really honest with ourselves, okay? So if you weren't paying attention to the scripture reading, don't worry. We'll read it several times today. But there's this tension that I feel like we need to walk in, because last week, as we look at the life of David and we saw about David and Jonathan and that friendship bond that they had, they loved each other so much. David even said, "Your love to me is sweeter than the love of a woman." And this had nothing to do with any type of erotic love. It was a deep brother love that they both had with each other. And God was encapsulating all of it. And one of my challenges is that we need to find men and women of our same sex who we could love deeply, and they'll love us deeply. And they'll get up under and they'll support us and encourage us and comfort us and confront us. They'll get in our face when we're not walking obediently before the Lord, and they'll call us out, but they'll be committed to us because of the love of Jesus and their life and our life. And so if you don't have a Jonathan, or as we would say in Spanish, a Juanita, like Jonathan and David, pray for one. One of my dear friends here said, "Well, my Jonathan is Jesus." And I said, "No, no, that doesn't count. We all have Jesus. But we need brothers and sisters in our lives who are totally committed to our well-being through thick and thin." So that was last week. And one of the things I said is one of the amazing things is Jesus calls us friends. We aren't just his servants. We are his friends. And as a friend, he reveals his secrets to us. He longs to. So Jesus is our friend also, and a lot of our littles are downstairs. But if you see parents, like just watch Dustin, some of these others that have littles. And when the littles come running in here before or after service, what do? They come flying up to their mother and their father. And if they're too little, they'll say, "Hold you." And if you're paying attention, because the parents will be like, "Do you want me to hold you?" And before they can get the me and you and they and us out, they'll be like, "Hold you." And they're meaning, "Hey, I want you to hold me, okay?" Well, when you see a little toddler running to their mother, running to their father, longing to be embraced, that is what God, he invites us. And because of what Jesus has done on the cross, we can boldly enter God's presence. He invites us into his presence because he loves us, and Jesus has paid the price for us to boldly enter into God's presence with no fear. So that's one side of the coin. But that tightrope we're walking on is the other side of the coin, where God is so holy and so righteous and so amazing and so powerful. He is all the omnis, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, which means he's everywhere at all times. He is all powerful and he's all knowing. So he's the omni God. That is who he is. And scripture says that no one can see God and live. He lives in blinding light. He is so holy and so amazing that when you read the scriptures, and we'll look at one of them later on, everyone who had a vision of God shook as if they were dead and they were afraid that they would die, because he's so glorious and so amazing. So that's that other side of the coin. And one of our challenges in the 21st century that we have is, we talk a lot about this, and I believe this, and I've said this, and I preach it. God wants us, and he invites us to come as we are. He will not reject you. His arms are wide open and he embraces us. That's true. But there's that biblical tension of these biblical truths that at times seem like they contradict us. So it's that tightrope. Jesus calls us friends, yet he's so holy, if we were to see him in all his glory, we would shake as dead men and women. We would be terrified and we'd stand in awe. So that's that tightrope we'll walk in. Clear as mud? Okay, before we dive into this, I got a couple stories to share. Back when I was living in Mexico, I'd been there for 4 or 5 years, and we had taken our youth on a mission trip. So we had traveled a couple hours away to another church, and we were doing all these street evangelism, and we were doing these mimes and these puppets in the parks and in the marketplaces. It was awesome. And we were partnered with this huge it wasn't a mega church, but it was a church of about 1,000 people. The sanctuary was probably 4 times this big. And on Sunday morning, I was late to a meeting, and so I went running. And I'm like 26, 27 years old. I was the leader of our group. I'd already preached that morning. And I was late to a meeting, so I was running through the sanctuary. And I wasn't married yet. And in Mexico, you could be 78 years old, and if you're not married, you're still called joven, which means youth. And I was running through the sanctuary, and it was a conservative church, very charismatic in the worship, but everybody wore a coat and tie. At least the men did. Women were in dresses. And as I went running through the sanctuary, one of the deacons said, "Hey, slow down, young man. You don't run in God's house." And he was pretty stern about it. And I stopped, put on the brakes. "Yes, sir." And I walked off super offended. Who's this guy telling me to run in God's house? This isn't God's house. This is just a building. God's house are the people. You know, the temple of God is the Holy Spirit lives in us as Christians, as believers. This is just a building. Now, theologically, I was right. But I knew what he was saying. Respect. Is that not true? When we talk about, hey, if you're in church, you know, back in the day when I was little, everybody dressed up. Coats, ties, dresses, your Sunday best. Is that not right? Yeah. And we become so much more casual. Come as you are. Years ago when I was in Europe, traveling the youth hostel circuit, sharing the gospel on this 3-month mission trip, we lived off of bread, Nutella, peanut butter, and apples. We had very few changes of clothes, living out of a backpack, living in youth hostels. I know I stunk. Maybe I showered once or twice a week. And after about 6 weeks of hardly meeting another Christian, not having been in church, I told my traveling buddy, Jim, I said, "Look, I don't care if it's a Catholic church and if Mass is in Latin or German, I need to get to a church service." And we're in Austria, we're in Vienna, I'll never forget. And I'm like, "I'm going to the cathedral downtown, I've got to take communion, and I need to have a worship service." My buddy, he's like, "You know you're not allowed to take communion at a Catholic church because you're not Catholic." I said, "I don't care, the priest won't know." So we're actually in the cathedral with our big backpacks, sitting in the back. I was trying to follow along the Mass. I had no idea what was being said because it was Latin, German, a little bit of both. But I didn't know. And we had our big backpacks, and after the liturgy and the Lord's Supper, and so everybody was coming forward to take the bread, I'm like, "I'm going." And I walked up to the front, and as I got up there, I was trying to copy everybody, so I had my hand out. And the priest looked at me and he just smiled. And he said in English, "This is the body of Christ, the bread from heaven." And he gave it to me. And as I walked away, I knew he knows that I'm not Catholic. But just that grace. And during that time, just the reverence of being in that service in the cathedral there in Vienna. I mean, the main cathedral. And we are like a bunch of BBs in there. There are so few of us in that Mass. I didn't understand a thing. But I was crying. Just the reverence and awe of the Lord Jesus. And I was so touched by the grace of the Lord flowing through that priest. And he gave me the bread. He says, "Is this the body of Christ, the bread from heaven?" And I remember walking out of that cathedral with my backpack, stinking, smelling to high heaven. But renewed for just having been in the presence of the Lord Jesus
and worship. That tightrope. We serve and worship an amazing, awesome God who tells us to come as we are, and yet he's so glorious and awesome that he might not seem safe. This picture right here, Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let's stand. We're going to read the first couple of verses here. We're going to dive into this culturally. We'll look at what's happening, and we'll sit down. We'll burn some calories today. I heard the college kids have got a fun lunch afterwards, so we got to really make sure we sit and stand a bunch today. Here we go. Actually, college young adults. Sorry, you're not kids. Verse 1, David again assembled all the fit young men in Israel, 30,000. He and all his troops set out to bring the Ark of God from Baal Judah. The ark bears the name of the Lord of armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. They set the ark of God on a new cart and transported it with Abinadab's house, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio. Jill, by the way, thanks for pronouncing these words right, because you did a great job. And I'm like, whew, I got to better remember this. So sorry, totally distracting. The sons of Abinadab were guiding the cart and brought it with the ark of God from Abinadab's house on the hill. Ahio walked in front of the ark. David and the whole house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all kinds of fir wood instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah reached out to the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen stumbled. All right, you may be seated. What is going on in this story? As we're looking at the life of David, and last week we saw Jonathan and David made a covenant with one another. And then we jump several chapters to where David is now king. So what has happened? King Saul and his son Jonathan, who is the crown prince. Israel, led by King Saul, was in war with Philistines. And King Saul was killed. Jonathan was killed. There was then a civil war between the house of Saul and the house of David, because David was the new anointed king. In that civil war, David's side wins. David becomes king. He unites the country. He moves the capital up to Jerusalem. And he establishes himself as king. And David loves the Lord. He's not a perfect man. And we're going to see in the weeks to come some of his sin. But it says all throughout Scripture that David was a man after God's own heart. And there's two verses that we'll look at today. One, it comes from Psalm 132. And Chris, if you don't mind putting this on, this might be the context in Psalm 132, verses 3 through 5. This is one of David's Psalms, and this is what he says. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not allow my eyes to sleep or my eyelids to slumber until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. David wrote this psalm when he was in Jerusalem as king, but there was no temple. There is only a tabernacle, a tent of meeting. And God put it in David's heart to build a temple. And David wrote this psalm inspired by the Holy Spirit, where he says, I will not rest, I will not sleep until I find a dwelling place for my God. Now, that's not really realistic, because David can't build a temple in one day. But it's the heart behind it. David longed to dwell and abide where God was. And the Ark of the Covenant right here, what they are bringing to Jerusalem, was Moses was commanded by God when they were in the desert centuries earlier to build this Ark. Now, this Ark is not the Noah's Ark. So don't be deceived. And I've got two pictures, paintings of Noah's Ark. This isn't what David brought to Jerusalem, okay? I want to be very clear. Nor this version of it either. This is Noah's Ark, which was the boat he built to save him and all the animals in his family from God's judgment centuries before David lived, okay? So when we talk of the Ark of the Covenant, we're not talking about this big monster boat, okay? Let's be clear. Because, I mean, the Bible can be really confusing, all right? I mean, if you've never read the Bible, and I've made this joke before in the past, you look at some of the books in the Old Testament, I mean, is it Psalms or is it Psalms? Is it Job or Job? Is it Leviticus or Leviticus? I mean, there can be some really confusing names in Scripture. I mean, just look at how I brutalized all the names in this passage here. The Ark of the Covenant, it was small. It was a box. It was almost 4 feet wide, almost 2.5 feet deep, and almost 2.5 feet wide.
is made of acacia wood, and then it was overlaid with pure gold. And after Moses had led the people out of Egypt, after 400 years of slavery, when they were wandering in the desert, God began to download to Moses the things that they would use in the tabernacle for worship and the sacrifices and everything. And he commanded them to build this ark. And it was symbolic of the throne of heaven. If you've ever heard or sung songs about the mercy seat, that is the mercy seat where the angels are on this ark. It is like a model of what we see in heaven. And if you read the book of Revelation, you will see the Lamb seated on the throne. You'll see God seated on the throne, and he's surrounded by a myriad of angels. And they surround him, and they sing, and they cry out, and they call out every day, day and night, night and day, holy, holy, holy. And so these two angels here represent those angels in heaven. But after Moses built the ark and they inlaid it with gold, there were numerous times in the history of Israel when God, the Lord Almighty, would descend upon the ark. Not only as a symbolic representation of his presence, but his presence would manifest itself. And if you go back and read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, especially in Numbers and Deuteronomy, you'll see that Moses would spend all day in the tabernacle communing with the Lord, talking with him face to face. And Moses would come out of the tent of meeting, and it says that his face shone because of the glory of the Lord. And so for Israel, for King David, the ark represented God's presence. And at times, God's presence would manifest itself above and over and around the ark. Unfortunately, for many of the Israelites, just like us, all of us are idolatrous. We were created for worship. We were called to worship. But because we are dead in our sins and without Christ, we are dead in our trespasses. We will worship anything and everything except for the true one Lord. Because we were created to worship. The idolatrous season of the United States started yesterday, and it'll get kicked off, pun intended, in the week to come with the NFL. That is one of the greatest idols of our country, is football. Now, some of you guys are like, eh, not me. Praise the Lord. It's baseball. It's music or whatever it is. We were created to worship, and we will chase after idol after idol after idol. And back during David's time, many times the Israelites would get confused and they would begin to worship the ark instead of the one that it represented. And they treated it as a superstitious symbol. Chapters before right here, the Israelites lost the ark because in battle against the Philistines, they brought the ark into battle. The Philistines won and they stole it. They ended up giving it back and it stayed in someone's home for years. And after David became king, the Lord impressed upon him, I need to get the ark to Jerusalem in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting. Because God needs to dwell and abide in Jerusalem. So it can become very confusing with the symbols. So it says here, right here in chapter 6, that David assembled 30,000 of his chosen men. They go down and they get the ark and they put it on a new cart. And they have oxen carrying or pulling the cart. Now, if you don't know, that was the wrong way to carry the ark. God was very clear in Leviticus, that they were to carry the ark with poles and the Levites were to carry it. They weren't to pull it with oxen. The Levites were to carry the ark. That was the correct, obedient way. Now, did David do this out of ignorance? Or did they just think, hey, with oxen, it's easier. Everybody can dance. Everyone can worship. Everybody can sing. Or we're doing a new cart. So God, hey, it's not quite what you said, but we're kind of doing it. And then Abinadab, his two sons, Ohio and Uzzah, they're leading the way and following the way. And it says that David, they're dancing before the Lord with all their might. And it's hard to try to describe to you what this is like. This celebration here, bringing the ark up to Jerusalem, is like an Independence Day parade coupled with your most favorite musician,
Taylor Swift and the 100,000 people at her concert, plus the Super Bowl, the championship Super Bowl parade, and you couple all that together with the most amazing worship service that you could ever imagine, and that is what's going on. I mean, for those of us now in the 21st century, here in North America, reading this story here, you're kind of like, I mean, I'll be honest, I'm kind of like, meh, because I don't get it. I don't understand how important and amazing and awesome and what an incredible celebration this is. But it's a glorious day of God's goodness and God's greatness and his holiness and his mercy and his justice. And David's bringing the ark up, which symbolizes God's very presence, and it's coming up to Jerusalem. And it's this amazing time. And as the oxen get to the threshold of this guy's house, they stumble and the ark gets ready to fall off. And all as it does, he holds it out. God, I'm helping you out. And it says that, what does it say in verse 7? Then the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and God struck him dead on the spot for his irreverence. Ouch. That's harsh. He's just trying to help. There's things in Scripture that don't make sense to me. And I don't get it. Theologically, I can tell you, well, he was irreverent. Yes, they were worshiping God. They were singing. They were dancing with all their might. It was an amazing celebration. They're bringing the ark up to Jerusalem. But they actually were disobeying God, because they weren't carrying the ark the way Scripture says. They're being disobedient. And in my mind, I'm like, well, we're all disobedient. As we say in Mexican, in Spanish, que tiene, ni modo. It's just the way it is. Who cares? I mean, you know, God's grace, you know, his mercy. You know, yeah, so they weren't carrying it the way God says, but you know, we all sin. You guys see what I'm saying? We can so flippantly write off our sin. We all do it. And we forget the reality that Scripture is very clear that all have sinned. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, the wages of sin is death. We sin because we're sinners. And the result of sin is death. And Uzzah, whatever his motives were, we know that he was being irreverent. They were being disobedient. And he was not honoring God's holiness. And that might seem really harsh to us. I mean, this is an amazing worship event. And God's going to do this. It reminds me a little bit, if you've read the story, and you might have seen the movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. And when the children get into Narnia and they learn about Aslan, he's this lion, this huge lion. And the children ask Mr. and Miss Beaver, was he safe? And one of the things that C.S. Lewis was trying to teach in these children's books was the holiness and majesty of God. And Mr. and Miss Beaver, they're like, oh no, he's not safe, but he's good. God is so amazingly holy and awesome and glorious. One of my fears for myself and for all of us, the church, is that we're irreverent with him. And we treat him with contempt. And we don't acknowledge just how awesome and awe-inspiring he is. Scripture says he is an all-consuming fire. In Revelation chapter 1, it's the last book of the Bible. It'll be on the screen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. This is the Apostle John. This is Jesus' best friend when Jesus was on earth. He was an old man. He had been exiled on the island of Patmos just for being a believer. And it says that on the first day of the week, he was in the spirit. And he had this vision. And he heard this voice that sounded like a mighty waterfall. And when he turned around, he saw the risen Lord Jesus. And it describes Jesus in this first chapter. His hair was white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. He shone brighter than the sun. And his voice was like a roaring waterfall. And it says, when I saw him, this is John saying, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He was so afraid and so overwhelmed by the glory of his best friend that John fell at his feet like a dead man. And if you read Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah, all the prophets, if they had a vision of the Lord seated on his throne, so many of the times they're like, woe is me, I'm going to die. I'm a sinner. Woe is me, I'm part of a sinful people. Woe is me. Because when, and I've never experienced this, when we truly see ourselves and how small and insignificant and how sinful we are standing before the Lord of all the universe and all of his glory, he truly is an all-consuming fire. And John fell at his feet, trembling like he was dead. And I can imagine he was scared to death. But look at this, and this is amazing. This is that tension between Jesus being our friend and being the Lord of glory. Look at what John says. He laid his right hand on me and he said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You see, back here in 2 Samuel, when Uzzah died, it says that David was angry and afraid. If I was David, I'd be angry too. God, what are you doing? We're trying to do the right thing, and you strike one of these guys down, but also afraid. And that's that tension we have where our best friend, Jesus, is also the Lord of the universe. We should tremble at his feet. He is worthy of it all. And as we sang earlier, we give him everything. And so time is running short. I'm going to invite the worship team back up. But you've seen, we've read it. They park that cart, and pun intended, at Obed-Edom's house for 3 months. David is so scared, he doesn't know what to do. But he's told, he's like, man, the Lord is blessing Obed-Edom's house because of the ark. And so after 3 months, they do it the right way. They get the Levites and they carry the ark on the poles. And it says every 6 steps, they sacrificed. Think about it. They're walking several kilometers. And I know I'm probably going to go off the camera here, but every 6 steps, I'll stand on the pew, okay? Every 6 steps, they sacrifice. In order for there to be forgiveness, blood has to be shed. In order for us to be forgiven so that we can boldly enter into God's presence, blood had to be shed. That's Jesus' blood. Our best friend, the captain of our souls, the Lord Almighty, he shed his blood for you and for me, for this entire world, so that on one hand we could stand and tremble at his feet because he is so worthy and glorious, and at the other hand we can run into his loving arms because not only are we his friends, but because of Jesus, we've been adopted as his sons and daughters. And that is amazing. Years ago, Christy and I went to a conference in Kansas City, and I stole somebody's life verse because it's so impressed upon me, but it's Psalm 27:4. It'll be on the screen, and let's stand. I'll read this psalm. This is, for 20-something years, I pray this prayer for myself. I pray it for you. This is King David. And he wrote this psalm inspired by the Holy Spirit during one of the most horrific times in his life where he had enemies on all sides. He's king. He's being persecuted. He's been betrayed. They're gossiping about him. People are wanting to kill him. And this is what he says. I've asked one thing from the Lord. This is what I desire. To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. It's all about relationship. Jesus said that true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. Those are the type of worshipers that the Father is seeking after. And because of what Jesus has done to you, for you and for me, through Jesus on the cross, his death, he opens that door so that we can sit in his presence and gaze upon his beauty, dwell with him forever because he loves us. He will not strike us down because our sins have already been paid for on the cross. And in loving response, we should just surrender to him, giving him everything because he's worthy. As we sing this song, I want to challenge you. Have you surrendered everything to the Lord Jesus in loving, humble worship? Are you cultivating a lifestyle of intimacy with Jesus, of worship, of prayer? Is there anything in your life that is impeding you from coming to the Lord? What idols? What strongholds? What relationships? Scripture tells us to throw them and set them aside, the things that entangle us, to fix our eyes on Jesus, and to run with perseverance. So as we worship him, we would love to pray with you. I know the pews are tight, so if you're sitting in the middle, Ashley, and you need to get out, just tell them to move out of the way. I got to get to Jesus. We'll have a couple people over here to your right. We'd love to pray with you. If you've got questions about the Lord, we'd love to talk with you. But let's worship him. Let's praise him because he's worthy.